All right, Paul, the ministry and the mystery. I thought it was funny this morning when Pastor announced there at the end of the meeting that we were just going to move the service up a half hour and go ahead and go right into the service. There was a whole bunch of faces that looked like this. They were totally shocked. You know. Now you guys weren't because you were going to be here anyhow. But the folks that don't normally aren't able to come or something on Sunday afternoons, they look like they've just been shot. You know, somewhere. We'll have to try that again sometimes. You know, it's good to get their adrenaline going every now and then. Paul, ministry and the mystery is what we're looking at this. Ped. For centuries, scientists and other experts have been drawn to try to solve the mysteries of the universe, you know. And it seems as if the more they learn, the more mysterious things become. For example, the breaking of the DNA code has answered some questions about life, but has revealed many more things that cannot be explained. And space exploration has come up with answers as to the movements of some heavenly bodies, but also revealed that there's even more mysteries that no one even thought of before. So, mysteries are a part of our life. I remember Brother Larry Quinlan. He was a missionary in Indonesia. And one of his favorite hobbies was to read Louis L'Amour. I think they're mysteries, are they not? Anyhow, they're about cowboys. Huh? They're cowboy books. Well, some of them have to be mysteries, surely. It's a mystery why anybody would read that many cowboy books, for one thing. But a lot of people like to read mysteries. But this is not the kind of mystery we're talking about this afternoon. Over a century ago, Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., he lived as a doctor in Boston in the U.S., and as such, because he was a doctor, he was very interested in the use of ether, E-T-H-E-R, ether. Have any of you ever heard of ether? Okay, some of you. Some of you I didn't even expect to know about ether a little bit. Well, in order to know how his patients felt about its influence, he once had a dose administered to himself. Now, I can remember because when I was in the third grade of school, that was right before Noah, right after Noah came off of the ark. I was in the third grade and I had my tonsils and my adenoids out. And they used, that was the only kind of anesthetic they had at that time, was ether. And so I remember they put a mask over my face and they I don't know whether they dripped stuff on the mask. I can't remember really everything. But they told me to start counting back from 10, you know. And so I started 10, 9, 8, and all of a sudden things just went whoom, okay. And that was it, you know. And I can't remember having any powerful thoughts or anything, but Oliver Wendell Holmes, when he had this administering to himself, as he was going under in a dreamy state, a profound thought came to him. And he believed that he had suddenly grasped the key to all the mysteries of the universe. But when he regained consciousness, he was unable to remember what the great insight was. He couldn't remember. And so, not to be thwarted, because of the great importance of this thought would be to mankind, he arranged to have himself given ether again. And this time he had a stenographer present. Do you know what a stenographer is? You know, in this age you never know. Stenographer is one of those types of everything. Anyhow, he had a stenographer present to take down this great thought. And the ether was administered, and sure enough, just before passing out, that insight appeared again. And he mumbled the words, and the stenographer took him down, and he went to sleep confident in the knowledge that he had succeeded in learning the secrets of the universe. And upon awakening, he turned eagerly to the stenographer, and he asked her to read what he had uttered. And this is what she said. This is what she read. The entire universe is permeated with a strong odor of turpentine. You know what ether smells like? It smells like turpentine. So that was his mystery. Not much of a mystery. But almost 2,000 years ago, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to dictate some truths about a mystery that was and is and always will be infinitely more profound than any mystery of this physical universe. To review a little, the apostle has moved through three very important doctrines as he's gone through chapter 1 here. In these opening verses of chapter 1, after his salutation, he taught us Christology. And all you HBST students know that's the doctrine of Christ, right? And he stressed that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the image of the invisible God, that he was the creator of all. He was sovereign over the church by virtue of his resurrection. Christology. Next, he took us through what we would call soteriology. Somebody tell me what soteriology is. Doctrine of salvation. Some of these HBST students were listening after all. That's right, the doctrine of salvation. Particularly Christ's ministry of reconciliation, not only of individuals, but of the whole created universe, which was a striking cosmic presentation of the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he comes to what we might call a very practical aspect of the doctrine of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. There you go. So, the theme of the section is stated in the last clause of verse 23 in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Oh, it's already on. But it's not coming on. Oh, okay. He says, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So that was kind of the introduction to this. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I trust the truths of this great mystery will encourage each of us to know the Lord more intimately and to make him known to others more urgently as we look at Paul, the ministry, and the mystery. Let's just bow our heads for a moment, and then we'll go into our outline. Father, we thank you once again that we can look into your word. What a powerful word it is. It's a light to our path, a lamp unto our path, and a light unto our way. And Lord, we just pray that you'll help that to be true this afternoon as we go through this portion of your word. And we'll be sure to give you the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, the very first point, Roman numeral 1, is Paul's contemplation of his sufferings. His contemplation of his sufferings. It's in verse 24, and we're going to break that down some, so I didn't put the verse up there yet. First of all, we notice his attitude in his suffering. His attitude in his suffering. Notice his attitude. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Wow, what an attitude. Paul insists that the church in Colossae knew that he is rejoicing in the sufferings and afflictions he endured for them. And the word translated suffering speaks of great suffering and affliction, not just a hangnail or something like that. Something very serious, being pressed upon beyond measure or squeezed or crushed, to endure great tribulation, has all those meanings, that word suffering. And surely there were those in Paul's day, as well as in ours, who would think he had lost his mind. Why would anyone rejoice or be exceedingly happy for such physical and emotional pain. Now, to begin with, Paul was suffering because of Jesus Christ. It was the fellowship of his sufferings. He tells the Philippians that. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and notice it, the fellowship of his sufferings. And like the early apostles, Paul rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, he says that. Acts 5:41, they departed from the presence of the council. I think that was John and James and Peter or somewhere like that. And rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And Peter tells us that a Christian should never suffer as a thief or an evildoer, but it's an honor to suffer as a Christian. I thought about those men from Egypt that were lined up by ISIL, or ISIS, whatever they want to call them, the fanatics there, the murderers, and they were all shot in the head because they wouldn't deny Christ. Suffering for him. He tells us that we're not to suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. I always thought that was something, the way Paul put that in there. Notice it. Murderers, thieves, evildoers, and busybodies. Wow. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, he said, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Paul had a second reason for rejoicing in his sufferings. He said it was for you, that church at Colossae. It was for the Gentiles. For the Gentiles. God would use his suffering for the good of other believers. And Paul rejoiced that his suffering could be used for the glory of God, the conversion of sinners, the edifying of the saints. He rejoiced because he could suffer for those things. And that ought to challenge us this afternoon. It really should challenge us. I wonder if you and I have thanked the Lord lately for his sufferings. Have we thanked the Lord lately for his sufferings? Have we rejoiced for the trials that we're asked to endure? Many in our day complain if the temperature in the sanctuary isn't just right. I'm sorry, ladies, but I had to put that in there, you know. Then secondly, B, we see his account of his suffering. And he says, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Now, how is it possible for Paul to fill up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, the Greek word translated fill up means to supplement. Means to supplement. But we have to be careful here. After all, the scriptures themselves say that when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, he cried out what? It is finished. Huh? It's finished. So that gives us a note of finality about the work of Christ to which we can add nothing. And Paul could add nothing either. Churches from the beginning have preached the finality and the completion of the work of redemption in the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. And now, Catholics have sought to deny that by the things that they practice. They deny that by the things that they practice. Like offering a sacrifice every Sunday in their churches. Bible-believing Baptist churches down through the centuries have laid great stress upon the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he finished the work of redemption. It is finished. There was a finality about it. Now how then can Paul say, I will fill up that which is behind or lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake? How could he say that? Well, for one thing, there are different kinds of afflictions. There are different kinds of afflictions. That's probably the big thing. Some afflictions are atoning afflictions, such as our Lord suffered on the cross when he took away the sin of the world. Remember John chapter 1 and verse 29? The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. There's that kind of suffering. Other afflictions are non-atoning afflictions. And the Greek word thlipsis, well, it's hard to say, thlipsis. So that's why I'm not a Greek scholar. I can hardly pronounce it. It's used here to translate afflictions, thlipsis. It's often translated tribulations. And it's never used of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So it's never used in an atoning way. Therefore, so far as the term itself is concerned and its usage in the New Testament, we're given a hint that Paul is most certainly not talking about atoning sufferings here, but he's talking about non-atoning sufferings. Paul is simply saying that he identifies with those who are willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies with those. Remember on the Damascus Road when the apostle came into contact with the risen Lord, he heard the words, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He didn't say them. He said me. Now he didn't say this, but it's easy to imagine Paul thinking, I'm not persecuting you, Lord. It's them. I'm persecuting them. That is, I'm persecuting those who are the followers of this imposter, Jesus of Nazareth. You know. But Christ had identified himself with them. With them. And so when Paul speaks about filling up that which is lacking of the sufferings of Christ, he means merely that his sufferings represent an identification with the risen Lord who has suffered and still suffers through his saints. For the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, not for their salvation, but for their spiritual edification and sanctification, and the various other ways in which he ministers to us. So it has nothing to do with him adding anything to Christ's death on the cross. And then we see his aim for his suffering. It says, for his body's sake, which is the church. For his body's sake, which is the church. It was a time when Paul had persecuted the church, remember? He caused it to suffer. He caused the church to suffer. But now Paul devoted his life to the care of the churches, and Paul did not ask, as do many believers, what will I get out of it? What will I get out of it? Never even crossed his mind. Instead, he asked, how much will God allow me to put into it? The fact that Paul was a prisoner did not stop him from ministering to the churches. I can never understand how believers can give the church such a low priority in their lives when Christ gave his life for it. Never have been able to figure that out. Over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed therefore, and Paul's talking here, of course, he's speaking to those Ephesian elders, and he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. No wonder Paul gave the Hebrew Christians such a strong exhortation about assembling together. Remember Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, of ourselves together, he said, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Well, the second thing we notice here is Paul's conception of his office, Roman numeral 2. His conception of his office, and this is in verse 25. And we're going to split that up a bit too. Notice, first of all, the character of his office. The character of his office. He said, whereof I am made a what? A minister. Whereof I am made a minister. Remember in verse 23, Paul declared himself to be a minister of the gospel. Here in verse 25, he says that he's a minister of the church. And both of these are true. Both of, he was a minister of both. He is a servant. That's the meaning of the term diakonos, the term translated here as minister, from which we get our term deacon, of course. So Paul calls himself simply a servant of the church as well as a servant of the gospel, which means he is a servant of the Word of God. And you can never be any really good servant of the Church of Jesus Christ if you're not a servant of the Word. You just can't be. Because the blessing of the Holy Spirit can only come through the Word of God. It comes through the Word of God. S. Lewis Johnson, did I put this in your outline here, this quotation? He said, "The things that God blesses are the things that are wedded to the Word of God." I like that. Wedded to the Word of God. If an individual is unable to attach his Christian experience to the teaching of the Word of God, we can say it's a doubtful Christian experience. For example, he says, "I know I'm saved because I was walking along and I got a bolt of lightning went through my head and out through my feet. And I know, therefore, that I'm saved." That's pretty doubtful. Pretty doubtful. It's not attached, it's not wedded to the Word of God. Christian experiences have to be wedded to the Word of God. The Word of God is our standard. Paul is a servant of the Word, and he's a servant of the church. And that makes him an ideal kind of servant. And then B, we see the cause of his office. The cause of his office. He says, "According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you." Now, the Greek word translated dispensation is often translated stewardship in the New Testament. It's the Greek word oikonomia, oikonomia, from which we get the English words economy and economics, you know. In secular Greek, it referred literally to the management of a household by the steward who managed the house and was accountable to the owner, which even involved the presentation and examination of records, receipts, disbursements, cash on hand, and the settlement of accounts. All of that was under the authority and under the responsibility of a steward. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to use the word to show that God had given him a stewardship that involved getting the Word of God, especially to the Gentiles. Do you see the words in there? For you, for you. He said he gave this to me for you. Well, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, the scripture says, well, there's where he got saved, of course. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way." Actually, he was saying this to Ananias. He said, "Go thy way, for he," that is Paul, "is a chosen vessel unto me." To do what? To bear my name before the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office." And by the way, all of us believers are responsible for faithfully managing the abilities and the resources God gives us. We're responsible for those. You know how I know? Because the Bible tells me so. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. "Moreover, it's required in stewards, oikonomenos." Well, I'm surprised I can say that. I'm not going to try it again. Yes, I will. Oikonomenos. I did it. That a man might be found what? It's required that he be found faithful, steward. And then we see the consequence of his office, to fulfill the Word of God. Now, that's quite a consequence, to fulfill the Word of God. His office and his calling was not a matter of choice. He was called to fulfill the Word of God, which has two possible meanings here. Two possible meanings. Meaning number one, I must preach the word fully and not compromise any truth. That could be the meaning. But it also could be, in other words, if that's the meaning, he must preach the whole counsel of God. Now, of course, he said he did. Acts chapter 20, verse 27, says this, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He may have meant that. Or he could mean, "I'm commissioned by God's word, and I must be faithful to discharge my office." That could be his meaning. You know what I think? I think he meant both of those things. He meant both. As believers, the consequence of our service should be the same, to be uncompromising and faithful in our presentation of the truth of the word. We're called to live out and speak forth the life-changing message of the gospel, fully confident that the results do not depend upon our eloquence. Aren't you glad of that? I am, yeah. Because I don't ever remember considering myself to be eloquent. Nobody's ever told me I was either, come to think of it. So I think I'm having the right feeling. But anyhow, it's not because of our eloquence at all. Or even a perfect presentation. You know where the power is from? It's from the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," that gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. And then we see, thirdly, Paul's concentration on the mystery. We mentioned that in the title. His concentration on the mystery in verses 26 and 27. Let's look at verse 26 first, the recipients of the mystery. The recipients. He says in verse 26, "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints." Now that doesn't mean, the saints that have been beatified by the Catholic Church. No. It means everybody who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's special message regarding the Gentiles had to do what he called the mystery. Now the word mystery is really not a translation. It's a transliteration from the Greek word mysterion. Like the word baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. To us today, a mystery is something eerie and perhaps frightening. But this was not the way the word was defined in Paul's day. The false teachers used this word to describe the inner secrets of their religions. Some even still do that today, like the Masons, for example. And a lot of New Age groups. Much like the Freemasons, the Illuminati, have you ever heard about them? You won't hear much about them because they try to keep everything hush-hush. But in Paul's day, a mystery was a sacred secret. I like that. It was a sacred secret hidden in the past and now revealed by the Holy Spirit. And we read about this when we went through the... We read about it when we went through the letter to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Paul was very clear about what the mystery was in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. Because in those verses he says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." That was the mystery, Paul said. That's the thing that's new. That's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. They should be fellow members of the same body. They should be fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And then the apostle regarded this as a tremendous step forward in God's history of divine salvation. That a Gentile can now be saved as a Gentile does not have to go through the door of Judaism to become a member of the family of God. Remember, we ran into that problem with the Galatians as well. So this is what Paul is preaching out among the Gentiles. You may be saved as a Gentile through the gospel of the grace of God. And that's true of you here this afternoon if you're unsaved. If you haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved through the gospel of the grace of God. Paul went on to say that this mystery is now made manifest to his saints. S. Lewis Johnson had another saying. I put it in here, I think. He said, "The truths of the hidden counsels of God cannot be stolen from heaven by inspired guesses of religious geniuses." I like that. We have a lot of people today who like to stand up, and some of them write about how they've had new experiences which give them a little status above everybody else in the Christian church. Have you noticed in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul does not reveal the intimacies of his secret experiences with the Lord? As a matter of fact, when he was caught up to the third heaven, he says, "I saw and heard things that are not lawful to be uttered." But if you want to find out what the experiences are of people claiming them today, they'll be happy to tell you all the things that they've experienced, providing, of course, you buy their books. You know, they'll tell you it all. But they are happy to promote themselves and to talk about themselves. The apostle was one who had the greatest of all experiences, and he wouldn't say anything about it. That's the difference often between a true servant of the Lord and one who is trading on things for personal gain. And then we see the revealing of the mystery. The revealing of the mystery. Verse 27. Verse 27 goes on to say, To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. What a mystery has been revealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. In this verse, Paul manifests the mystery in more detail. They who had been without Christ now are in Christ, and Christ is in them. And the ones who had been without hope now have him who is the hope of glory. And now this hope is not the kind where we say, "I'm not sure it will take place, but I hope it will." It's not that kind of hope. This hope is the kind of hope that says, "I'm sure it will take place, and I anticipate it." I anticipate it. Another good synonym would be pledge. Huh? Pledge. What comfort that is to have him. To have him. Do we have everything now that has to do with our salvation? Well, there are certain movements in evangelicalism today that will tell you that if you don't have everything now, that you're not living the kind of life you should be living. If you listen to them and, again, read their books and you support them, they'll tell you how you can have everything right now. You can have all of the money you need. You can have all the material possessions that you need. All the health you can need. Everything right now. We read here, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The pledge of glory. In other words, when people tell you that you should be healthy, always healthy, that's what God intends for you to be, always healthy, they're preaching false doctrine. And if they tell you that God intends for you to be prosperous and wealthy, drive around in your Bentley or your Rolls or your Lamborghini. I didn't want to say Mercedes and BMWs because some of you have some of those. But anyhow, when we have that concept of Christianity, we're far from the truth of the New Testament, you see. And when people tell you can have it all now, they're simply disobedient to the teaching of the Word of God. It's Christ in you, the hope, the anticipation, the pledge of glory. And certainly the time is coming when we're going to have it all, but it's not now. And all of the experiences of the centuries should have taught us that simple truth. But it's so hard for some people to grasp it, for salvation at the last day, real salvation now, but full salvation at the last day. That's what the scripture set forth, and it set forth very plainly. You don't have everything now, but we have Christ in us. We have Christ in us. And that's the pledge that everything is our inheritance. Everything is our inheritance. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul said to the Corinthians, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So, is Christ in you this afternoon? That's the question. Is Christ in you this afternoon? Has there been a time in your life when you heard the Word of God, you were convicted by the Spirit of God, you repented of your sins, which means to what? Turn around, you know, and placed your trust in Him and His finished work of dying on the cross for you, personally. Personally, not for the whole world, although it's true, he did die for the whole world, but it has to be a personal thing. Yeah. Is Christ in you, and do you have that hope, that anticipation of glory, of spending eternity with him? And if Christ is in you, are you living in the hope of that glory that's sure to come? Pastor was walking with his son along the beach. His son questioned his father's sermon from Sunday. That's always bad, you know. It's always really tough. He said, "Dad, I can't understand how Christ can live in us and we can live in him at the same time." Well, the father noticed an empty bottle laying on the beach. It had a cork in it. And so he picked up the bottle and he put some water in it and he stuck the cork back in and he threw it out into the ocean. And as they watched the bottle bob up and down in the ocean, he said, "Son, the sea is in the bottle, and the bottle is in the sea at the same time." At the same time. That's just an imperfect picture of Christ being in you and you being in him. Daniel Webster Whittle wrote a hymn that's a testimony of every believer. I'm going to close with that this afternoon. And you know it already. "Once far from God and dead in sin." Maybe put it up here. Yeah. "Once far from God and dead in sin." Ped's way ahead of me here, I think. "No light my heart could see, but in God's word the light I found. Now Christ liveth in me." Then the chorus. The chorus. "Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this, that Christ liveth in me." Let's bow our heads in prayer.